I still remember my 23rd birthday as one of the most depressing days of my life. Living in a house, renting a room in Huntington Beach. My life was still being put back together by the Lord after ruining it through drugs and occult activity and whatnot. But I was saved and I was happy and had moved away from home from LA to Orange County, and no one knew it was my birthday in this house. There was about 8 people living in it. I decided not to tell anyone it was my birthday. Just played it real casual. I usually don't make a big deal out of my birthdays. And in the evening, someone had rented a movie, which I had heard about, never seen, The Way We Were. And so, great, this will be really cute. Just between me and the Lord, I'm going to watch this movie, enjoy my birthday. And on goes the story, and Robert Redford and Barbara Streisand enter into this stormy, up-and-down relationship. Can't live with each other, can't live without each other, going on and on. And I got pretty caught up in it. And I remember at the end when they just said, goodbye, this will not work. And it ended. It was over. And that's not Julie Andrews' stuff at all when it goes like that. I was waiting for, all right, here's the resolution, and the movie just ended. It was the most depressing thing that I've ever experienced of that nature. And it's my birthday, and I'm hungry, and I'm poor, and the house is freezing because they didn't have enough money to heat it. So I just kind of crawled into my room, up into my bed, and cried myself to sleep. Happy birthday, Jay. Yeah, well. Deep emotional wound. Never did get a present that year, so if you're inclined. I like the success stories. You know, I was waiting for the happy ending. We're pretty much drawn and attracted to the bummer life that comes up at the end on top. The difficult situation that comes through. Of course, the epitome of that is a man dying on the cross in shame and in humiliation. And yet, in so doing, he conquers the world. Now, that's the ultimate success story through difficulties. Here's another one. And you'll probably recognize who this is. 1831, failed in business. 1832, defeated for legislature. 1833, again failed in business. 1835, sweetheart dies. 1836, has nervous breakdown. 1838, defeated for speaker. 1840, defeated for elector. 1843, defeated for Congress. 1848, defeated for Congress. 1855, defeated for Senate. 1856, defeated for Vice President. 1858, defeated for Senate. 1860, elected President. That's a man. That's a man that can take a licking and keep on kicking. Abraham Lincoln. It's been said that the only time you don't want to fail is the last time you try. And that's so true. As long as the last effort is the victory, you can count yourself to have succeeded, I suppose. Ah, the sweet smell of success. It means different things to different people. My friend, the church treasurer, Tom Casaubon, grew up on a farm in New Mexico. The sweet smell of success has an entirely different odor to him. You know, I'm used to having people visit up here. We drive maybe to the coast through all the pasture paddy fields and all that, and Eureka should have been the name of this county. And most people are like, what is that smell? Except for Tom Casaubon. He says, ah, the smell of productivity. I say, you get used to it, it smells like chocolate. That's what happened. J.P. Getty, the billionaire, was once asked, what is the secret of success? And he had a very simple answer. He said, some people find oil, others don't. That's his secret to success. Some people find oil, others don't. Now, the Christian, the believer, is called to live a life of faith. Not easy to do. We are called to live a life of faith. The Bible says, stand by faith, walk by faith, live by faith, that the power of God flows into our lives by faith, that we are to increase in faith, that it is impossible to please God without faith. And there is a man that's held up in the Bible to us where the Lord says, this is an example of a man who successfully walked in faith. Who is it? Abraham. Not Abraham Lincoln. Father Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful. He's called the friend of God, and God made incredible covenants with him. And we've come across his life in our study through Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Now, as you know, Romans is a very important book. It has changed the course of history many times. There's a theme, though, as most of you know, to the book of Romans. We haven't shared on a Sunday morning along these lines, so Thursday nighters, show them how it's done. There's a theme, though, to the book of Romans. It's found in chapter 1, verses, where it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein the just shall live by faith. Very good. Very good. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel means... And according to Paul, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That the gospel has the power to save man. And man needs to be saved in three different aspects. First, concerning our past. We have been and delivered from the and concerning the present. We are being sanctified. And we are being delivered from the and yet concerning the future, we are to be glorified and delivered from the presence of sin. Very good. Now, everyone needs this gospel because according to Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not me, some might say. So Paul lists three inclusive categories of people that have fallen short of the glory of God, that are sinners, that are subject to the wrath of God. First, there is the ignorant pagan who says, I didn't know. And the Lord says, yes, you did. You knew the truth, but you suppressed it. That's why you don't know, because you brought upon a self-imposed spiritual darkness. So the ignorant pagan says, I didn't know. But after the ignorant pagan is the who says, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. The upright moralist, the man, the woman, the person says, hey, I live a good life. Surely God will accept me. I do good things. I haven't killed anyone. I give to the poor, whatever. And the Lord says, if there's any goodness in you, it's only because God has given you that goodness. It's only God that's kept you from living the life of the ignorant pagan. It's his kindness that leads you to repentance. The fact that you won't acknowledge God for your goodness proves that you have a hard and unrepentant heart, and you're going to be judged. The ignorant pagan says, I didn't know. The upright moralist says, I'm a good person. And then thirdly, there's the who says, I know the truth. And Paul says, that's great. Just because you know the truth, does that mean you're doing it? Just because you're going through the outward religious activity, that does not mean that you know God. In fact, it might condemn you even more, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles on your account because you claim to know God. So the whole package of humanity is shown to be, by Paul, conclusively under sin, that by the works of law, there's nothing any person can do in any way that will ever cause them to be accepted by God. But as we read, as we quoted, the just shall live by faith. And that's Paul's whole thing. It's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith. That's the only way any man, any woman, any person's ever going to get to heaven is by simple faith that God has sent his Son to die for us, that his grace has provided our salvation. And we looked at that on Thursday night. We looked at that incredible paragraph, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Well, in Romans chapter 4, Paul pulls out of his bag of tricks, the Old Testament, this life of Abraham. That Abraham was saved by faith. And we're going to look at that again on Thursday night, the life of Abraham and the life of David. But for this morning, we're going to zero in on the success of Abraham's faith. Why was he successful? And hopefully learn for ourselves. Let's pick it up in verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be of grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those which are of the law, but also to them of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now it's going to begin talking about Abraham's faith, so clue in. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Speaking of Abraham here in verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, reproductively, impotent, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, a woman who had passed the season of childbearing. She was a 90-year-old woman. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, or grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therein are the keys to Abraham's incredible walk of faith, and we will look at those keys in a little more detail Thursday night. But for this morning, mainly Abraham's success. He was a man who successfully walked by faith. And we're going to look at three aspects of that success. First of all, there was his decision. His decision. Notice there in verse 18 it says, concerning Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Against hope, he believed, and so shall thy seed be. The idea against hope, he believed in hope, against all odds. Against hope, there was no human hope. In fact, some of the different translations concerning Abraham's, this passage right here in Abraham's faith, it says, the human reason for hope was gone. Another translation, Abraham believed God even though such a promise just couldn't possibly come to pass. J.B. Phillips translates, when hope was dead within him, he relied on the word of God. Human reason said no way. It just couldn't come to pass according to our own efforts and our own ideas. It was a dead issue. All that on one side of the balance, and on the other balance, what did God say? What did God say? It says that he believed in what the Lord spoke. He made a decision. Yeah, I see this. I see that it's hopeless. It's dead. There's no way this can work out. And on the other side of the coin, God said it will. And he made the decision to believe what was impossible, to believe what was absolutely, to the human mind, inconceivable. So often God does make promises that seem contrary to what can possibly happen. We often, as Christians, find ourselves faced with the choice, do I believe what God says, or do I believe what seems to be going on in my circumstances? Do I believe what I'm feeling? Because according to my circumstances and according to what I'm feeling, according to my resources mentally, what God promised absolutely can't happen. And we have to make a decision. Which one am I going to believe? God delights to do for us things that are impossible. He loves to do things that are, to us, impossible. Think of the children at the Red Sea. Ah! Mountains here, mountains there, the chariots of Pharaoh coming down on them, and in front of them, the Red Sea. An absolutely impossible situation. God delights in that. He loves to do the impossible for us. Why? Because as he told the Jews, I will gain glory through this. He loves to do things that are impossible because he loves it when we're forced to say, well, I guess it was God. I guess it had to be God. He loves to do impossible things for us. He also decides to lead us into impossible situations. Now, we don't like that. We like everything to be always possible, always logical, always reasonable, always manageable. We like our finances. We like our relationships. We like our direction in life to be under control, totally within the realm of what's possible, what's probable, what's reasonable. And yet the Lord delights to lead us into areas that are impossible to deal with. Who led the Jews into that bank of the Red Sea? It was the Lord who led the Jews to the bank of the Red Sea. One time the nation of Israel was being attacked. It was being swarmed against by the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. Probably hundreds of thousands of enemies encamped in Israel. And there's this cowardly little farmer, Gideon, down in a valley threshing some wheat, trying to get enough food to live off of. And God says, hey, you're my man for the hour. I'm going to use you to defeat these guys. Me? I'm a wimp. I'm the biggest wimp in my father's house, and my father's house is the wimpiest clan in all of Israel. God said, that's why I like you. So Gideon blew the trumpet. 32,000 Jews showed up. 32,000 against several hundred thousand enemies. And they all gathered together around Gideon, and God says, this is not going to work. Way too many Israelites here. If I give them the victory, if I give these 32,000 Jews the victory, they're going to think that they did it. Gideon, in the morning, let those who are afraid go home. So Gideon woke up, said, anyone that's afraid here and wants to go home, go ahead. Boom, 22,000 gone. Hasta la vista, baby. So there's 10,000 left, and God says, 10,000, way too much, Gideon. Way too much. They're still going to think that it's up to them. Tell you what, Gideon, take them down to the water there. And anyone who gets down like a dog and starts drinking the water, take note of them. And anyone who picks the water up in their hand and laps it, licks it with their tongue, take note of them. 9,700 men got down on their hands and knees. 300 men reached down, picked it up with their hand and licked it. And God said to Gideon, see those 300? Those are the guys. It's going to be you, Gideon, these 300 men, and me against a couple hundred thousand. That way, when the victory comes, they will know. They will know. And going into the battle, you will know it has to be me. I love it. You read the story, and they had a chant, these 300 men, they're going into the battle. The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. I think if it had been the 32,000, it might have been backwards. The sword of Gideon and the sword of the Lord. He likes it, though, when what comes first is the sword of the Lord. He loves to lead us into impossible situations. Again, we go with our heels dug in. I don't want to go there. I don't like the way this is going. And the money keeps going down further and further, just like Gideon's men go down further and further. Where'd that money? Where'd that money go? Where'd that, God? Where'd that bill come from? I remember when Monica and I were in our first year of marriage. We didn't have very much money. We weren't really wealthy like we are now. And we usually barely made rent. And this one month was just, I mean, we just figured the Lord's so good. I mean, we just had hundreds of dollars left over, which we spent in faith, you know. Thank you, God. And then these letters from the bank began to show up in our mailbox. 3 a day. For quite a while, and we realized there's a problem here. Now, one of us with long hair, one of us wrote the rent check and forgot to put it in the register. Hence our surplus of money. Kind of like the way our government works. So we spent all the money and we realized, oh man, not only do we not have the $600, we've got close to $500 in bounced check charges. We's in trouble, honey. We're in trouble. Well, we did have $30 left to our name. We had $30 in my pocket. The situation was so hopeless. It was so desperate. It was so utterly impossible that it would have been ridiculous to try and make the $30 work and get us out. So we just went out to a Japanese restaurant, had a real nice dinner, spent $29, you know, including tip. And it was like, all right, you know, now we're totally helpless, God. And we were both just cracking up, just enjoying this dinner. We weren't like, oh, we're in so much trouble and we're spending this. It's like, it's so hopeless. It's so hopeless. All right, you know. It's like just collapsing in God's arms. And so the Lord loves to lead us into the impossible. Not that the Lord necessarily led us into that impossible situation. I think someone with long hair might have. But the Lord used it. And so the Lord says, let it be done to you according to your faith. The problem is, as long as my resources and my connivings can kind of handle this, I don't need much faith. If I got pretty much enough money, if I can pretty much work through the relationship, if I can pretty much manage this crisis, I don't need that much faith until I'm in an impossible situation. Then I need faith. And the Lord says, it'll be done according to your faith. All things are possible to him who believes, the Lord told the frantic father who was crying out, I don't have much faith. My son's convulsing. My family's a disaster. And the Lord, speaking of himself, said, all things are possible to him who believes. Boy, just trust in me when it's impossible. So the Lord delights to do for us the impossible. He decides to lead us into the possible, impossible. And also, God desires that we expect the impossible. God desires that we expect the impossible, which we don't do unless we're led into the impossible and unless we know that he delights to do the impossible. God just loves it when we have faith in him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But the converse side of that, those who have faith in him, God, you're going to do the impossible. You're going to do whatever it takes to fulfill your word for me. He loves that feeling when we're trusting in him. I like going out with Brian Barbuto, hanging out with him. He's big. He's like 6'3", 1,500 pounds. All muscle. And he has no fear. I'm not sure that's always good, but he has no fear. I love just hanging out with him. When I'm with him, I have no fear. True. Love going to In-N-Out with Brian and finding the bikers. Vroom, vroom, buddy. Hide behind him. I haven't done that, but it's crossed my mind. It's fun being with someone who's powerful like that, and yet God delights it when we expect that he will do the impossible when it's needed. The Virgin Mary asked, "How can this happen? I don't know a man. How can I possibly conceive?" And the Lord said, "The Holy Spirit's going to do it. The power of God's going to do it." He didn't explain how. He just said, "This is who's going to do it." And she said, "Let it be done. Go for it. Do the impossible, God." And she rejoiced in it, knowing that God was going to do it. When Jesus, you might remember the stories, was being followed by the crowd of 5,000 people. After 3 days, they were getting hungry, and the Lord kept going into the wilderness. And the disciples said, "Lord, send these people away. What are we going to do? We can't feed them." And the Lord says, "Well, you feed them." And they said, we only have $100. What's that going to do?" And the Lord said, "Well, what do you have?" "Yeah, we have a couple of loaves and some fish from this little kid. But what good is that going to be with all these people?" And the Lord said, "Well, make them sit down in groups of 50s and 100. And you know what happened. The Lord blessed the bread, broke the fish. Everyone was glutted. The interesting thing is, a couple months later, in another part of that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a group of 7,000 people. And they're getting hungry. And the Lord said, "What are we going to do with all these people?" And I love their response. They went, "Lord, what do you want to do?" He says, "What do you got?" "Got these fish." This time there's no, "Lord, send them away." This time there's no, "But what good's it going to do?" It's like, "Oh man, he's going to do it again. This is going to be cool. Watch this." Maybe they started placing bets on the side. "I bet he's going to feed you guys." But the idea being, there's a whole different feeling of, "Hey, I've been through this once before. Now I know he can do the impossible. He's going to do the impossible." And he did do the impossible. And for those of us, and as we learn to walk by faith, not by sight, but by faith, when we begin to expect the Lord to do the impossible, when we know he delights to do the impossible, when we understand he's led us so often into impossible situations, man, life gets exciting. Man, life gets to be a thrill. What is God going to do next? Where's the money going to come from now, Lord? How are you going to touch the person in this situation, Lord? Like the people that came to the Red Sea. They were confronted with an impossible situation. The sea opened up. They go across. Sea closes over. Washes away Pharaoh's army. They get on the other side. And the Jews sing and they begin to praise the Lord. And rightly so. But wouldn't it have been better if they would have begun to praise him on the other side of the shore? If they would have been able to say, "Lord, we don't know what you're going to do. We don't know how you're going to get us out of the situation, but you have promised to take us into that land. All right, what are you going to do?" And if they would have begun to praise the Lord before the sea opened up, before the impossible thing happened, or maybe with you, with your bills, or the relationship, or the depression, or the discouragement, the impossible situation. "Oh God, what are you going to do?" Well, he'll get you through because he delights to do the impossible. But he loves it when we begin to praise him and rejoice before he even reveals what he's going to do. Now, Abraham walked in that kind of faith.
Abraham. Yes, Lord. You're going to have a son. God, I'm 100 years old. And my wife is 90. And the Lord spoke to Abraham, no, your wife Sarah's going to have a son this time next year. And it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed in his heart. I'm going to have a son? Now, there was a time when Sarah laughed in unbelief, but this laughing of Abraham was not in unbelief. Oh, let Ishmael live before you, as he tested the Lord. The Lord didn't chide him for that. He says, I've heard you concerning Ishmael. He's going to be blessed. But call the son that I'm going to give you Isaac, which means laughter. Abraham began laughing and rejoicing at that which was impossible before it happened. Why? Because he believed God. He believed what God was going to do. It said there in verse 21, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I think it would have been a blast to have hung around Abraham during those years, or that year particularly, right after this time. If you could have been walking through the Holy Land there in Hebron, maybe heading down to the desert, and as you're going along, you see this big tent. Abraham dwelt in tents. And you see flocks and herds all over the field. And as you walk past his tent, you see an old codger out there. And he says, hey, come on in. You're going down there towards the desert. You need some rest. You're going to need some refreshments. Come on over here. Let's fix you something to eat. And you sit down, and you're just talking with this old guy. And he just starts laughing, praising the Lord. Oh, God, you're so good. You go, gee, old partner, you seem awfully happy today. He says, oh, I'm blessed. I'm just blessed. Why? Going to have a son. Oh, really? How old are you? 100. 100? Wow. You must be married to a pretty young woman. Nope. 90. Oh, man. And you're going to have a child. Yep, I'm going to have a son. Wow. How many children do you have? We don't have any. Oh, no children? And now you're going to have a son. You're 100 and she's 90? That, of course, now I see why you're happy. Now I see why you're rejoicing. When did she get pregnant? Not pregnant yet. Oh. Well, we got to be going now. And leave him to him, his jolly little self. Poor guy. He was just rejoicing, this old man. See, that kind of faith that's persuaded that God's promises are going to be true personally, you can't defeat that kind of a person. Now, what promises has the Lord given you and me today compared to Abraham's? How about Romans 8:28 to start with? That God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is that a good promise to start with? What happens to the person who truly by faith has got a hold on that promise? My God shall meet all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To the person who gets a handle on that, there's never another need to worry about the needs being met. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, Isaiah wrote. He'll give you the desires of your heart, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, as you delight in him. I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. Well, gee, Jay, you're sounding like if we just believe in these promises, we'll be happy. Gee, what a concept. It's true. It's true. If we just believe, like Abraham did, if we will just believe the promises that are in our lap right now, the peace, the joy, the victory, the power, as we grow in that faith, that's available to us. Well, so it's simple and easy, right, Jay? It's simple, but it's not easy. Have you found that out? It is extremely simple. Paul said, I want you to be simple concerning evil, but wise concerning that which is good. It is a simple process. As you sit in your chair, as I stand up here, this faith thing, it is simple. Just believing what God says, but it's not easy. Abraham went through a very difficult process to reach this point of faith. See, the time frame which Paul's got kind of slammed together here, the time frame in Abraham's life, he was first given the promise of offspring and descendants when he was 65 years old. At 65, that's 35 years, 34 technically, before the Lord said, nope, in a year your wife's going to bear. 34 years later, earlier, the Lord had said, I'm going to do these great things for you, but you need to start walking. And Abraham kind of hedged and hawed. He was supposed to leave his family. Instead, he took his dad. Instead, he took his nephew. Stopped off for 5-10 years in Haran and waited till, you know, his dad died. Then he moved on into the land, the promised land that God had told him, this is yours. And the Lord said, this is your land. It's all yours. So Abraham hung out there for a while, and then when he was 75 or so, there was a famine in the land, and you know the story. Abraham went down south into Egypt, came up with this great plan. This hot-looking chick, Sarah, she's my sister. Tell them you're my sister, because you're such a fox. They're going to kill me if they see you. Interesting, she was probably 65. Pretty enough at 65 that men would kill for her. Like to meet this woman someday, see what she looks like in heaven. And you know, he went down there, he lied. God caught him through Pharaoh. He was shamed, he was humiliated, he was walking in fear. He was rebuked, sent back up into the land. I mean, his faith totally failed him. Then once he's back up in the land, when he was 85, his wife said, you know what? This bit about having a son, I think maybe we misunderstood. God, why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, that we got in Egypt when we were down there, why don't you impregnate her? And then when she bears the child, she'll be like the surrogate mother, and then I'll take the child, and that'll be the fulfillment of God's promise. And God says, fine. So they have a child named Ishmael, and all kinds of problems occur. The family begins to experience tension. The Middle East still experiences tension because of his failure. Like us, Abraham dealt with failure, fear, shame, doubt. He experienced the tension, the pain, the frustration, the impatience of waiting for God's promise and God's word to occur, to come through. And when he's 99, he arrives. He really arrives. And we see Abraham's faith mature and prevailing. But he went through a process. And the process of your faith in your chair developing, my process as the Lord is developing my faith, as you know, it can be disappointing and painful and difficult. Peter wrote and said, don't be surprised that you're going through times that are heavy. You're going through heavy times so that the trying of your faith will purify it.
There's manifold temptations. The devil's coming at you. There's trials. The Lord's allowing difficulties. And it's heavy, but it's also that your faith is going to be purified. But it's part of the process. There's going to be storms in your life that freak you out. That's what Jesus said. He's with the disciples in the storm, in the boat. They wake him up panicking. Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Why are you afraid? I'm God. This is my word. We're going over to the other side. Why are you afraid? Because you have little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. He's causing their faith, though, to stretch and to grow. Times are heavy. Sometimes we're in storms and we're afraid. Sometimes we get that sinking feeling. This ain't going to work out. God told me to come to him, Peter would say. And I was walking to him, and then I began to sink. I began to sink maybe into my fears and into depression and into discouragement, despairing. And Jesus would say to Peter, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter, the reason you're sinking is because your faith's small. The woman who was bleeding internally. Who touched me, Jesus said. Woman, after she explained, I've been bleeding inside for 12 years. And sometimes we feel like we're emotionally bleeding. Feel like our lives are cut. And the life is draining out and it's not getting better. And the Lord says, woman, go your way. You're whole. Your faith has made you whole. You reached a point where you were desperate enough to fight through the crowded people around me. You were desperate enough to fight through the crowded situations of your life, and you laid hold of me, and you were made whole because of your faith. Sometimes this painful process of seeing our faith grow, it causes our families to hurt. Sometimes, you know, moms, dads, we see our own lack of faith and impatience. We see it hurting our family. Abraham experienced that. His impatience, his attempt to hurry God's work along caused tremendous family suffering. We find ourselves in a wilderness. We're dry. The Lord wants our lives overflowing, filled with joy, filled with peace, overflowing love, expectation about tomorrow, hope for today. And we find ourselves in this wilderness. It's dry. Prayer is dry. The word is dry. Church is dry. And yet the Lord spoke to the Jews in the wilderness and said they didn't enter in because of unbelief. There was an unbelief in their heart that I had to work out of their nation. And so he brings us through this oftentimes painful process, difficult process, hard process. Just like Abraham, faith developing, faith growing, allowing us to be thirsty. He who believes in me will never thirst, Jesus said, if you'll come to me. Now, getting close to the end here. Hang in there. The process is difficult. We all know that. We've all experienced it firsthand. This process of our faith developing is a difficult one. It's simple but difficult. The goal is worth it. The thought of having a mature, complete, strong faith like Abraham, laying hold of God's promises, overcoming fear, standing by faith, living by faith, talking by faith, having an expectation that God's going to do the impossible, it's worth it. But Jesus did teach in Luke chapter 8, different people's faith has different responses to difficulties. Different people's faith has different responses to difficulties. He told the story of the seed, the word that went forth into people's hearts. And some of the seed went into people's hearts and it was immediately picked up by the birds. Satan takes away that which was sown immediately. Others, man, it springs up real quick, but the soil is shallow. And the sun comes up, beats down on it, and it withers and it dies. And Jesus said, these are those who believe for a short while, but when persecution or tribulation or affliction comes, they wither. They don't continue believing, but they wither. Well, then why does God allow that persecution and affliction and tribulation to come? Because though it may cause some to wither, it causes others to have their roots go deeper and deeper. Those are the two effects. The problem isn't the sun. The problem in your life and my life isn't the affliction and the problems and the suffering. To one, it will cause faith to wither. To another one, it's going to cause the faith to go down deep, to take root and to take hold. Two thieves on a cross. One went to heaven, one went to hell. The problem wasn't the cross. One exercised faith, the other one didn't. One in his suffering turned to Christ and was able to read and see. The other one in his suffering hurled curses and insults and damned his own soul. Problem wasn't the suffering. Now, Abraham went through 35 years of having to wait. And in that time, there were failures, there were successes. And we'll look at some of the reasons why he succeeded practically, what he did. Why did Abraham's faith prevail? We've looked at his decision to believe, and most of us have made that. We've briefly looked at the development of his faith. But thirdly and lastly is Abraham's desire. There was desire in Abraham's life. See, the development of your faith, the development of my faith, is a difficult process. It's simple, it can be very difficult. The difficulty needs to be balanced out by a desire to see God's work, a desire to see things happen. In Hebrews, it says, Abraham desired that city in heaven. See, Abraham wasn't just going through, like, I think, and this is why I wanted to share on this. Abraham wasn't just going through some mental cogitation. To Abraham, it wasn't just a scholastic exercise, some Bible trivia game. For Abraham, this was a passion. It says Abraham desired the city, the promises that were coming. The word is arego, and it means to stretch out for. It means to long for. In some cases, it's translated to love. See, there was a love and there was a passion in Abraham's life for the promises that God had laid out before him. There needs to be, because without that passion, without something that there's a real heartfelt longing for, there's not much of a motivation to endure difficulties. There's not much of a need to or strength to overcome obstacles. Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, I have greatly desired, with desire, to have this Passover meal with you. He desired passionately to do the will of the Father, to bring us to himself. You see, Hebrews says this, faith, this thing we've been talking about, this thing that we need, that the whole Christian life is based on, that develops, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That hope, that word hope is a word that refers to a desire that you expect. You know, there's all kinds of hopes. I hope the Rams win the Super Bowl, just to spite all you people in Northern California. I hope the Rams, I don't have much expectation. I don't have much faith. It's not a reality to me. See, there are things that you can just hope for. I hope I win the lottery. Well, who doesn't? But you see, the Bible speaks of faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's that God's made a promise, and faith is what hears that promise and lays hold of it and makes it real. It's the substance of things hoped for. Let me translate that differently. It's the making real of what you desire that God has offered you. Now, the faith, the thing that grabs hold of it, it's a difficult process getting hold of it. That's what we've been, the growth of our faith, the development, it's difficult. But here's the thing, if I don't desire that object of hope, why go through the difficult process? Why grow in faith if it's only going to enable me to grab hold of something I don't really desire? Abraham desired, he longed for the promises that God had made to him. It says there in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope, against all odds, when it seemed impossible. He had hope it was going to come true, and it says, and he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Let me read to you what some secular speakers, thinkers have to say about desire. Not only must you know what you want, but you must really want what you want if you are to get what you want. Anonymous person wrote that. If you have the will to win, you have achieved half your success. If you don't, you have achieved half your failure. Desire is the key. If you've got desire, you can be anything you want to be. Another one. Desire alone is not enough. But to lack desire means to lack a key ingredient to success. You do not succeed because you do not know what you want, but because you do not want it intensely enough. A passionate desire and an unwearied will can perform impossibilities, or what may seem to be such, to the cold, timid, and feeble. Now that's the secular world just taking a very simple godly principle. It says Abraham, because of his hope, his desire for what God had promised, in faith believed in that hope, and the impossible was done for him through the power of God. Where is our desire today? Where is your desire today for the promises God has offered you? That's really the bottom line of today's time. How much passion, how much desire is there in you right now for the promises in this book that God has laid before you? If there's great passion, there will be great faith. It follows. If there's very little passion, there will be very little faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, desired, that God's promised. If there's not much hope or desire for what God's promised, not much of a need for faith. You know, I could sit here and say, I got a proposition for you guys. This is going to be difficult. But if you'll work at this, I can promise you that these things are going to happen. One is you can make soup out of eucalyptus bark and cat fur. Okay, you don't like that. Okay, here's another one. Through a lot of effort, a lot of work, you can vulcanize your own radial tire in your backyard Weber barbecue.
Okay. If you're diligent, if you're committed, I can guarantee you a contract to Scotch Guard all of the booths in Northern California Denny's. And you guys aren't into this at all. Okay, with total commitment and perseverance, I can promise you, you will have the perfect physique, the ultimate figure in 1 week. Whoa! Now, I might want to believe that. I don't really care about the eucalyptus bark cat fur soup. But man, ooh, I would like to believe that in 1 week I could have the ultimate figure. It's funny to listen to the talk shows and the advertisements. Every week, it's the new diet pill. This pill does this. This pill does that. They must be making a fortune. And I go, why? Why would anyone buy those pills? Because if you think back 10 years ago, they were offering pills back then too. I know why. Because people want so badly to believe that's going to do it. They'll gladly have the faith enough to write out a check to get that pill because I want to believe that's true. I want to believe a pill is going to enable me to look the way I want to look. See, there's this relationship between what we'll believe and what we want to believe, what we desire. It's so much easier to believe in something that I have a desire for. But if I don't have a desire for something, what's the point? The Bible says that the desire of the righteous is only for God. Is there a strong desire for God? Paul said, desire spiritual gifts. When's the last time there was a conscious desire for a spiritual gift in your life? And how much faith has been proportionally allotted to desiring that? The Bible says Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations. And here's the big challenge. David wrote and said, all my desire is before you. All my desire. What does God see today when he looks at the desires in your heart and in mine? See, we could look at Abraham. Abraham's the model for believing. He's the model for faith. But who cares if I don't have anything I want to believe in? Who cares if I don't want to be like Abraham? What good does it do to study the life of Abraham, and these are the key to his faith, and this is how he obtained the promises, if I have no interest in those promises? It's a waste of time. There has to be, like Abraham, a desire for those promises. And then once there's the desire in the heart, then I can begin to appreciate, oh, this is how he obtained them. This is what he did. Because he desired those things. Intimacy with God, is that a desire? To find the will of God for my life and to do that will for his glory, is that my desire? To do greater works that Jesus said I can do, even greater than his, is that a desire? See, if there's not that desire, talking about faith is a waste of time. Because faith is designed to apprehend what you're hoping for. And without something you're passionately hoping for, you end up like a lot of churches, a lot of believers today, believing in faith for the sake of faith, having faith just to have this power called faith. No thanks. See, I keep trying in total futility to get my daughters to play softball. It doesn't work. I can only take so much of looking at horses and talking about dolls, and it's like, let's go play some ball. And I'll sometimes get, okay. I'll go, you're kidding. Let's go. And I'll get them the bat, you know, and I'll put the little plastic bat in their hand. I'll take the plastic ball and I'll say, you know, swing like this. And I'll make them take a few practice cuts and they do it. And I'm like, yeah. Take a few steps back, toss it in. Boom. Kayla will rip one. I went, all right, way to go. Here, Kayla, here comes another one. And I look and she's gone. She's dropped the bat and she's in the house playing with her dolls. I'm like, what are you doing? You're a natural. We can make money off of you if you would just stick with this. Same thing with Janie. She'll usually take, no kidding, Kayla will take one cut and it's over. Janie, I can usually coax her to take two, maybe three. And she'll do it as long as I ask her to. But I'll say, do you want to stop? And she'll go, yeah. And I go, but what about your cousin? I mean, my cousin Dee Dee. I mean, she's got the all-time strikeout record for collegiate softball. For pitching there for UCLA. She could have played on the Olympics. She's making a living as a sports broadcaster. Don't you want to be like her? No. Why? I don't care about softball. You can teach me, instruct me all you want about softball, and all I want to do is go in and play with my horses. So too, we could sit here and talk about faith, talk about promises, talk about laying hold, but if the desire is to go home and turn on the tube and just watch the tube, if the desire is just to go figure out how to make some more money, if the desire is just to pursue this or that, that's not what God's promised, but it's just what I desire, then all this talk about faith and promises is a waste. There has to be the desire. Great. How do you get the desire? How do I get that desire for the promises, Jay? Because maybe you're thinking, I hear what you're saying. It makes sense. You know, faith is the key thing, but faith without the desire, without the hope, doesn't do much good, and I do lack the desire. I don't have a passion for the things of God. I don't have a passion for heaven. I don't have a passion for fellowship with God. I don't care about the Africa trip. How do I get it? Very simple. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You want your heart wrapped up in, caught up in the things of the kingdom, then start putting your time and start putting your money and start putting your effort into the things of the kingdom. You will begin to care. Because Jesus lays out this simple but powerful spiritual principle. Your heart, your desire, it will follow where you're putting your treasure. If your treasure is your $1,000, let's say that's your treasure. That's where my treasure is. Hey, you could decide to become interested in almost anything in the world. As has been shared before, interested in the stocks of Pepsi-Cola? No. Well, put your $1,000, your whole treasure, into the stocks of Pepsi-Cola and watch this miracle happen. Where every day, how are the stocks of Pepsi-Cola doing? I really care. They're going to decide to do what? They're going to split the whatever? You get really interested in the stocks of Pepsi-Cola when you put your treasure there. Whether it's your money, whether it's your time, whether it's your abilities, where you put your treasure, there's going to be a passion following it. And Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Use your resources in a way that goes directly to the kingdom of God and watch how you begin to think about the kingdom of God. You begin to desire the kingdom of God and watch how then as you have that hope and desire, the faith begins to grow and to develop, and then we're walking in Abraham's steps. Oh. Title of the message is Old Dog, Old Trick. And I have no idea why it's titled that. Didn't work out the way I thought. He's an old dog. I knew faith was an old trick. It's just simple. It's so simple. Where's your passion? Where's your desire? What are you hoping in? It's going to be directly related to your faith that you have, and that's going to be directly related to what you're experiencing in your walk with the Lord on this earth. I just pray that the Lord directs us into the paths He would have us. Father, we thank You that You love us. Thank You that You want to do incredible and impossible things for us. Lord, thank You that You want each of us to be able to testify that we know You and that You've done great and awesome things for us. Father, if we have pinched off, Lord, the work that You want to do in our life by allowing our desires for You and Your promises to wane, Lord, show us practically how to restore that desire. Father, show us the things that we are treasuring. And then, Lord, enable us to place our treasure in Your hands and in Your kingdom, that like Abraham, Lord, we would passionately desire the things that You've said You would do. In Jesus' name, amen.